Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you're a God who reveals yourself to us. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we look at this passage in your word, that you'd help us to see him more clearly, to see him as our wise king. And also that you'd help us to see how we might live wisely with him as our king. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've gone on a bushwalk recently, or when the last time it was that you went on one. Perhaps some of us haven't gone on one for a little while in light of how wet it has been. But I want you to think back to a time, if you've been on bushwalks in the past, where you've come to a point where there are a number of tracks, seemingly, that you could go on. 3, 4, 5 different paths that seem to go kind of in the direction you want to go, but which one do you choose? What do you do in that moment on the bushwalk? Well, I'm sure experienced, seasoned bushwalkers here would have some answers to that and what they would do. But I reckon that moment on the bushwalk is a bit like the moments of decision that we encounter every day of our lives. Every day we have moments where we can decide to go one way or another, to say one thing or to do one thing or another. How can we be more wise in these moments? How can we more and more choose what is wise? Choose the wise way to live in these everyday moments of decision that we find ourselves in. Well, our passage today in 1 Samuel 13 and 14 shows us that sometimes the way that is truly wise actually looks foolish to us and to our world. The way that's truly wise will actually be the way that looks foolish to us and our world. Now, last week we were in chapter 12, where Samuel was urging the people and their king, Saul, to live this wise life, to live by fearing the Lord and worshipping him faithfully with all their heart. The question that left us with was, what would Saul choose? What would the king choose to do? Would he choose this path, this wise path? Because we've seen so far that Saul's a bit of a mixed bag. If you've been with us this term, we've seen that God's raised up Saul to save his people. And we saw Saul win an incredible victory in chapter 11, saving the people from the Ammonites. Well, it was really God who saved Israel from the Ammonites through Saul. But just in chapter 10, we'd seen Saul hiding among the supplies, hiding from the responsibility God had given him as king. And so we're not sure what to expect of Saul at this point in the story. But it's here in chapters 13 and 14 that we see Saul in moments of decision. Important moments of decision, and we see the paths that he chooses. And we also see the contrasting paths of his son, Jonathan. And so I think these chapters have much to teach us about living wisely as God's people. So it'd be great if you had your Bibles open at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. Now at the start of this chapter, we find that Saul has got an army together, and he seems ready to engage in battle, which is good news. It's a good sign, because do you remember what God's purpose was for Saul back in chapter 9? That he would, verse 16, save Israel from the Philistines. And as Jim pointed out a couple of weeks ago, Samuel himself had actually instructed Saul to go against the Philistines right after he anointed him in chapter 10, verse 7. But so far, has Saul done that? He hasn't done that. What's he done instead? Well, he's gone back to the family farm at the end of chapter 10. That's where he was at the beginning of chapter 11. Yes, God then empowered him to defeat the Ammonites in chapter 11, but nothing seems to have been done about the Philistines. Perhaps this is the moment. This is the moment. Saul's finally going to lead Israel against the Philistines as he was charged to do. Well, let's have a look. Verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel's now repulsive to the Philistines. Then the troops were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Jonathan. Isn't that interesting? It's not Saul, but it's Saul's son. Jonathan, who attacks the Philistine garrison. Jonathan does what Saul was instructed to do back in chapter 10. What he should have done at the time he was anointed. Now, Saul does take credit for the attack. Did you see that? Spreading the news that it was Saul who attacked the Philistine garrison. Now, it is possible that that's true. If Saul ordered Jonathan to attack on his behalf, Saul attacked the Philistines through Jonathan. We don't know whether that happened. But it is curious, isn't it, that it's Jonathan who leads the attack against the Philistines. He's the one who does what Saul was instructed to do. Now, what were these instructions that Samuel gave to Saul? They're really important, so we're going to have a look at them. They're in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 7 to 8. They'll help us to follow the story in chapter 13. So verse 7, "When these signs have happened to you, do whatever your circumstances require because God is with you." That is, attack the Philistine garrison that I've just mentioned that's in Israelite land, in Gibeah. That's what Samuel has just mentioned in verse 5, if you've got your Bibles with you. Now verse 8, "Afterward," Samuel says, "go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice fellowship offerings. Wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what to do." So back to chapter 13 then. After Jonathan attacks the Philistines, Saul does this. Verse 8. He follows Samuel's instructions. He heads to Gilgal to wait for him, to wait for Samuel. But the Philistines, provoked by Jonathan's foray into their garrison, they start gathering again. And this time, they're verse 5, "as numerous as the sand on the seashore." And the men of Israel, verse 7, are gripped with fear. And they're hiding anywhere they can find and even deserting Saul. You should imagine the pressure that Saul would be facing here. Imagine being in his shoes, his troops deserting him. The Philistines amassing in great numbers. And there he is waiting for 7 days, just waiting. To his credit, he does wait the 7 days. But in these moments, what do we want the leader to do? We want them to lead, don't we? It doesn't look like he's doing much leading when he's waiting 7 days. We want the leader to do something. We want the leader to take the initiative. So there must have been overwhelming pressure for Saul to do something here. And so on the seventh day, he does do something, verses 8 to 12. Saul waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." Then he offered the burnt offering. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Saul answered, "When I saw that the troops were deserting me, and you didn't come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought, the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." Now, Saul's action seems pretty reasonable here, doesn't it? Can you really blame him for doing this? He's pretty much followed Samuel's instructions to a T, hasn't he? And then he does what all good leaders should do and tries to take charge and improvise a solution when things are going pear-shaped. Things are going more than pear-shaped. Saul's facing a life-threatening, Israel-threatening situation. It would be foolish, surely, to do nothing. Saul's actions don't seem like a big deal to us. In fact, they seem wise to us. He's here, he's showing the kind of initiative that was lacking in him. Remember in chapters 9 and 10, where he was the indecisive, hesitant, anointed king. But the problem is, here in chapter 13, he's showing the wrong kind of initiative. Have a look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure." When the pressure mounted, what did Saul choose to do? He chose to disobey God's word. The word that Samuel gave him in chapter 10. And that's what's so foolish. He put God's word to one side and took matters into his own hands. How should he have led? What would have been the best way for him to lead in the midst of all this pressure? Well, it would have been to trust God's word. It would have been to wait for Samuel, even though that would have looked like such a foolish thing to do. The heart of wise living is living according to God's word, living in dependence on God's word, living with the grain of God's word. Wisdom doesn't put the word of God to one side under pressure, but it hungers for God's word, lives by the word. The wise life is like, what was our first reading? Matthew 7. It's like the one who builds their life on God's word, like the man who built his house on the rock. Obeying God's word, that's true wisdom, even when it seems foolish. And it will often seem foolish to obey God's word. If you give up a spot in a rep sport team, if you give up a lucrative job offer, if you give up regular extended holidays, because these things will mean that you may not be able to keep meeting regularly with your Christian brothers and sisters, that's going to look foolish. If you choose to live with your God-given sex when you're struggling with gender dysphoria, that's going to look foolish. If you seek to forgive the person who wronged you so badly, rather than to get back at them, that's going to look foolish. These ways of living according to God's word look foolish, don't they? But that's often how living according to God's word does look. Saul, in the moment of decision, chose what seemed wise, but was in reality foolish. And for that, his reign would no longer endure. That's what Samuel tells him. You see, the king was supposed to be planted beside God's word. He was supposed to build his life on the rock of God's word, so that, as Deuteronomy 17 says, the king will not turn from this command to the right or the left, and he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel. This would be the consequence for the king who built his life on God's word, that he and his sons would continue reigning many years in Israel. But Samuel says, because Saul did not do that, because he turned from the command, he would not have a long line of kings in his family. Instead, God had chosen someone else to fill his place. And we'll have to wait for another time to talk about this successor, Saul's successor. But for now, let's continue with the story at the end of chapter 13. If the Israelite predicament didn't seem bad enough already, well, we find out it's even more hopeless than we might have thought. So verse 16 of chapter 13 tells us that the Israelite army were camped across the valley from the Philistines, only a couple of kilometers away. And what's more, the Israelites could see the Philistines raiding, going out into surrounding cities with raiding parties. And in verse 19, somehow, and I don't know how this is the case, but somehow the Philistines had banned blacksmiths, had banned metal workers from operating in Israel, which means the Israelites had to get their weapons sharpened by the Philistines. And they were getting them sharpened at astronomical prices. It also meant, verse 22, on the day of battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had weapons. Could you think of a more hopeless situation for the Israelites? They're outnumbered. They have no weapons. How on earth are they going to get out of this situation? Well, in steps Saul's son, Jonathan. The one who attacked the Philistine garrison in Gibeah in chapter 13. Now, while Saul, you see in verse 2, Saul is waiting and hiding at the start of this chapter. But Jonathan and his armor bearer decide to head over to the Philistine garrison that is gathered at Michmash. And they do it without telling Saul or anyone else. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 14. Jonathan said to the attendant who carried his weapons, "Come on, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." His armor bearer responded, "Do what is in your heart. Go ahead. I'm completely with you." Now, doesn't this just seem like a really foolish thing to do? Jonathan and his armor bearer heading off, these young'uns, on a suicide mission. Just the two of them. Foolish. Well, it certainly would be foolish if they were just two gung-ho Israelites thinking that they could take down the Philistine army themselves. But is that the case here? Where's Jonathan's trust? Is it in his own ability? Well, no, it's in God's ability. Look at verse 6. "Perhaps the Lord will help us. Nothing can keep the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan is deeply convicted that God is powerful, that he is powerful enough to save Israel. He's convicted enough that he set out toward the enemy. No matter how many Israelites there are, many or few, Jonathan believes God can bring about a great victory for Israel. How refreshing is his faith? How very different from Saul too. What had Saul just done? When his numbers were diminishing, his troops were deserting him. He panicked. Jonathan displays such incredible confidence in God's power, and yet he doesn't presume on God's power. He doesn't assume that God's going to save them. Do you notice that first word there that I've got up on the screen in verse 6? Perhaps. That's not just an English gloss either. That's in the Hebrew. Perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will help us. Jonathan doesn't know what God will do, but he's confident God could save them. Some Christians, though, don't think we should have this kind of uncertainty. No, we should be absolutely certain something's going to be ours and then claim it in Jesus' name. That's what some people teach. Healing from disease, the restoring of a broken relationship. If I just name this and claim it in Jesus' name, then it'll be mine. But the problem with this kind of theology is that it doesn't let God be God. Dale Ralph Davis says it really well. He says, "Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of Yahweh and he retains the freedom of Yahweh." He confesses the power of Yahweh and retains the freedom of Yahweh. Jonathan has such great faith in the Lord's infinite power. And that's driven him to act, hasn't it? To head towards enemy lines. But he also recognizes that it's the Lord who is God. And he can't dictate what God's going to do next. God's going to do what he wants to do. His will be done in this world, not Jonathan's. So what does Jonathan do next? Well, he doesn't rush in and presume on God, but he looks for guidance. He tries to discern whether God would deliver the Philistines over to Israel. And so he comes up with a plan. If the Philistines tell he and his armor bearer as they're approaching to come up towards them, then that will be the sign that God plans to defeat the Philistines. And what happens? Verse 11. "They let themselves be seen by the Philistine garrison, and the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've been hiding.' The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, 'Come on up, and we'll teach you a lesson.' they said. Follow me, Jonathan told his armor bearer, for the Lord has handed them over to Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. Jonathan cut them down, and his armor bearer followed and finished them off. In that first assault, Jonathan and his armor bearer struck down about 20 men in a half-acre field. Terror spread through the Philistine camp and the open fields to all the troops. Even the garrison and the raiding parties were terrified. The earth shook, and terror spread from God. And then further down, the panicking troops were scattering in every direction. And what's the final result? Verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Jonathan's great confidence in God's power led to his great expectations that God, of what God might do for his people, and then to his attempting great things for God and his people. Things that looked foolish, but were actually incredibly wise. But there's a tragedy in this chapter too. It's that Jonathan, wise, bold, faithful Jonathan, and next in line for the throne, would never become king, would he? Because of the foolish, faithless actions of his father Saul. Now, if we had time to dig into the rest of chapter 14, we'd see Saul's foolishness painted in even more of its ugly tones. I think when we see Saul presented in this way, and we see Jonathan presented this way, it's easy for us to want to put ourselves in Jonathan's shoes, isn't it? It's easy for us to want to put ourselves in the hero's shoes. But aren't we really more like Saul? Don't we too fail to live according to God's word? We put it to one side. We take matters into our own hands and make a complete mess of things. And then we try to justify it like Saul did. And we fail to take the action that we need to. We fail to make godly decisions that we know we should. We are fools just like Saul. Saul's the foolish king in these chapters, isn't he? And yet his foolishness mirrors our own. Jonathan, on the other hand, he's the kind of leader that people need, even though he'd never be king. But in the Bible's big story, Jonathan points beyond himself to a king who is even better, to a king who is even greater than him, even greater than David, who would succeed Saul. Jonathan's faith, his trust in God, points to a king who lived the wise life that Saul couldn't live, that we can't live. A king who perfectly obeyed God's commands. A king who fully trusted him, even to his death. His death on a cross that paid for our foolishness, for our sinfulness. This is the king who gave his life for us. In an act that seemed so incredibly foolish, didn't it? Dying on a cross. But in his infinite wisdom, this has brought salvation to all who believe. And now, this king is alive, reigning at God's right hand. This is the king, I think, we're meant to be pointed, Jonathan is meant to point us toward. That he should remind us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. What a king we have in him. And if we're believers in Jesus, this wise king is actually dwelling in us by his Spirit. That's what the Bible tells us. And he's turning us from fools into wise followers of the king. I wonder if you notice in your Bibles what the armor bearer said to Jonathan in verse 7. It's a really interesting comment. Verse 7, I might have it up here. Verse 7, the armor bearer says in response to Jonathan's plan, do what is in your heart. Do what is in your heart. Now, I think we naturally bristle a bit at this as Christians because it's kind of the slogan of our age, isn't it? Listen to your heart. Do what's in your heart. I think there's good reason for us to be a bit uncomfortable with it because weren't the Israelites doing what was right in their eyes? Weren't they following their hearts, doing what was in their hearts when they rejected God as king over them and wanted a human king? Wasn't Saul doing what was in his heart when he made this foolish decision? The Bible tells us that the human heart is sinful through and through. And so that means we ought to be wary of our hearts and their foolish desires. But what about for the person whose heart has been made new? What about for the person who's been born again by the Spirit of God, as the Bible says is true for all Christians? What about for the person whose heart is becoming more and more aligned with the things of God, that's being more and more shaped by the Word of God? What about for the person who's growing in confidence in God's power and God's character, just like Jonathan? Well, maybe do what is in your heart isn't bad advice there at all. Friends, this is who we are in Christ. We're those who've been made new, and we're being made new by our King more and more as well. So in the many moments of decision we face every day, let's live wisely by following God's word, even when it looks foolish. And as God changes us and gives us new desires for Him, let's follow those new inclinations. That desire to speak to our co-worker about Jesus, to speak to a friend or a family member, let's follow that desire. That desire to give more to overseas mission. That desire to maybe give above and beyond what we think we can actually give. Let's follow that desire. Let's consider reducing our work hours even, so we might more effectively disciple our families or serve our church community. If that desire arises, let's follow that. What bold, faithful but foolish looking things might you attempt this week as God continues to transform and align your heart with His? Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our King Jesus. Thank you that He lived the perfectly wise life that we couldn't, and He died for us. He died for us to take our foolishness, to take our sinfulness and the penalty for it on Himself. And He rose again to new life so that we might have forgiveness and new life ourselves. New, renewed, Spirit-filled life with Jesus dwelling in us as our King. So Lord, we pray that you'd help us as we go out this week, if we're believers in this King, to live as followers of Jesus. We pray that you'd be at work in us by your Spirit to transform our hearts more and more, so that we would live wisely, so that when we're faced with these moments of decision, you'd help us to choose the wise path, even when it looks foolish to our world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.